All right, continuing in our series on Sola Scriptura, today we're going to start looking at objections to Sola Scriptura, and we're going to focus on the main declension that exists today, and that's going to be objections to Sola Scriptura as it applies to biblical worship, as it applies to public worship and worship in general. We'll start off with Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I shall teach you to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And flip over to Deuteronomy 12, and we'll start at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not ensnared by following them. After that they shall be destroyed from before thee. And if thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Continuing on Sola Scriptura, focusing on the regular principle of worship, or Sola Scriptura applied to biblical worship, and we come now to some contemporary objections to Sola Scriptura in the sphere of worship, considered and refuted. We say, why is it necessary to deal with all these objections to Sola Scriptura? Well, it's necessary because the declension in Reformed circles is so serious and so far-reaching that a number of writers in, quote, Reformed churches have written against the regulative principle and attacked it. John Frame, Steve Slissel, Mr. Gore, I forgot his first name, he wrote a whole book against the regular principle. The follower of James Jordan, his book on worship from St. Louis, I forgot his name also. But there's many, many writings against the regular principle, and we're going to examine the most common arguments. So today, the most vocal critics of Sola Scriptura as it is applied to biblical worship are people from the Reformed community. And, of course, this ought to be expected because people that are not in the Reformed community don't understand the regular principle. They probably never even heard of it. So, obviously, the people who are going to be the most vocal against it are people from our own communion, from the Reformed faith. Keep in mind, as we study this, that what's happened in modern times is people have adopted human traditions in worship. The holy days, the liturgical calendar. They've abandoned exclusive psalmody. They've done it not by going to Scripture and studying Scripture to see what it says. What's happened is they've backslidden. They've adopted stuff from pagan culture and from corrupt churches. They've adopted it. And then what do they need to do? They need to justify it. So they have to go back to Scripture after they've already abandoned it. Keep in mind, they didn't go to Scripture first and say, well, let's see, does Scripture tell me that I should go celebrate Christmas on December 25th and get a tree and get presents and decorate the tree? They don't do that. What they do is they have already departed from biblical worship, and now they're going back and they're justifying it mainly because people who are faithful to Scripture, people who are faithful to the Westminster Standards, who tell them the truth, that what they're doing is wrong, make them angry. So they have to justify it. I call these men apologists for the status quo and for modern declension. That's what they are. They're apologists for declension. They're apologists for the status quo. Have come up with some interesting arguments that they think justify a wholesale abandonment of the regular principle of worship in favor of a Lutheran / Episcopalian concept of worship. Because that's what they're doing. It all boils down to, well, if it's not explicitly forbidden, we're going to go ahead and do it. In order to sharpen our understanding of sola scriptura's relationship to biblical worship, we will examine and refute these arguments. So I'm dealing with the main arguments. There's some really silly ones out there that we're not going to look at, but we'll look at the main ones. Number one, I call this the false understanding of ethics and adiaphora argument. And remember, adiaphora is things indifferent. The first argument used against the regular principle of worship is based on a false understanding of the meaning and relationship of sola scriptura, the regular principle, and Christian liberty or adiaphora. And here's what Stephen Slissel writes. This is from his article, Everything I Needed to Know About Worship Was Afraid to Ask, or something. No, I didn't learn from the regular principle. And let's see here, what footnote number do we have here? 61. So let me get to 61 here. Try to keep the footnotes in line. Steve Slissel. All I really need to know about worship, I don't learn from the regulative principle. This is part four, published by a magazine that his church puts out called Messiah's Mandate. Quote, some regulativists will attempt to broaden their appeal to the principle found in 12:22. That's what we just read. By saying that it is found also in Deuteronomy 4:2. But this passage reads, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. If the regulativist would bring this passage to bear on the question of worship, he has gone even farther from the path leading to the life. For this passage refers to all the law of God, not simply to the laws governing worship. Very few regulativists would seriously argue that God's intent here is to forbid Israel from doing anything whatsoever in any area of life that is not specifically commanded in the law. I suppose those Amish who issue buttons for want of finding them mentioned in Scripture might look somewhat favorable on this interpretation. But they'd be mighty lonely in doing so. Keep in mind, we're quoting from Steve Slissel. It reeks with arrogance, as Slissel's writings often do. Yet that is precisely the conclusion which cannot be evaded if 4:2 is cited as supporting of the regulativist reading of 12:20-32. Deuteronomy 4:2 is a general rule. This is him again, Slissel. Is a general rule requiring a life that conforms to God's disclosed will in its entirety. The NIV Study Bible note is to the point, quote, the revelation of the Lord is sufficient. All of it must be obeyed, and anything that adulterates or contradicts it cannot be tolerated. End of quote. God did not intend that the recipients of this verse, that is Deuteronomy 4:2, would literally do nothing not mentioned therein, no skateboarding, using electricity, driving automobiles, or eating lemon ices. Thus, 4:2 as a parallel demonstrates that 12:32 is not to be taken in an absolute sense. Just stop for a minute. Well, what sense then? Explain to us what it means then. Going back to Slissel. If you find a similar phrase used by the same author in the same book, you need to justify applying a radically different sense to each. Stop again. We're going to see that they don't apply a radically different sense to each. If it is agreed that 4:2 referring to the whole law was not to be taken absolutely when it forbids additions and subtractions, neither is 12:32 to be taken as an abstract and absolute rule. Both are to be interpreted in terms of the whole Word of God, a word that simply does not teach if it is not commanded, it is forbidden. End of quote. Very clever, isn't it? And this argument was first proposed on a discussion group. Slissel's statement is perhaps the most popular modern argument against the regulative principle. He argues that Deuteronomy 4:2 relates to the whole law, which regulates all of life. Since all of life contains many activities that are not strictly regulated, that are left to the free choice of man, okay, should I wear blue pants or gray pants? Am I going to ride my skateboard? Am I going to ride my bicycle? Am I going to take a walk or am I going to play tennis? And so on. Therefore, the virtually identical regulative principle proof text, such as Deuteronomy 12:32, must also be interpreted in a manner that leaves man a great deal of liberty in the sphere of worship. Okay, that's the argument in a nutshell. Well, Slissel's argument against the regular principle of worship is founded upon a complete misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 4:2, and therefore should be rejected as unscriptural. His false understanding of this passage and its application to the area of worship is based on a glaring failure to distinguish between God-given ethics and areas of adiaphora. The areas that are indifferent or circumstantial. Okay, committing adultery is an ethical area, isn't it? Or violating one of God's explicit commands is an ethical area. Riding a skateboard or a bicycle follows the general principles of the word. God is the sole source. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 4:2 teaches that men are not permitted to add or detract from God's requirements. That's exactly what it says, right? We are not to add to God's law. We are not to detract from God's law. In other words, God is the sole source of ethics for personal, family, institutional, and civil life. Men do not have ethical autonomy. Period. They don't. They do not have any authority to make any ethical absolutes, nor are they permitted to ignore or detract from God's law in any way. Here's what Rush Dooney says about Deuteronomy 4:2. He says this: it must be recognized that in any culture, the source of law is the God of that society. If law has its source in man's reason, then reason is the God of that society. If the source is an oligarchy, or in a court, senator, ruler, then that source is the God of that system. Modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state, and thus makes the state or the people, as they find expression in the state, the god of that system. Nothing is more deadly or more derelict than the notion that the Christian is at liberty with respect to the kind of law he can have. Neither positive law nor natural law, and I'm using natural law in the sense of unbiblically defined, can reflect more than sin and apostasy of man. Revealed law is the need and privilege of a Christian society. End of quote. So, men do not have authority to declare a thought, word, or deed evil or sinful apart from proving such by a biblical commandment or deduction from the Bible. The king of a nation, the president of a nation, the Congress, the Supreme Court, must sit under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and must rule according to his law. So the Supreme Court does not have the right to say, oh, it's okay to murder your children. Or it's okay for sodomites to get married or for sodomites to have children, you know, adopt children, so on and so forth. There is not ethical autonomy. God is the lawgiver. Christ is the king. Now, does the fact that there are many matters in life that are adiaphora or indifferent, skateboarding, planting tomatoes, riding a bike, does that mean that Deuteronomy 4:2 is not meant to be taken strictly? Does it mean that men are permitted to add or detract from God's law? No, absolutely not. Slissel purposely is mixing. He's equivocating. He's mixing up adiaphora and divine ethics. And if people are not careful to make that distinction, he throws them off. But that's exactly what he's doing. Are the parts or elements of worship that are delineated in Scripture in the same category as riding a bike, or wearing blue pants instead of gray pants, or planting beefsteak tomatoes instead of early girl tomatoes? The answer is obviously not. The confusion comes in this way. Let me explain this. In public worship, there is very little that is adiaphora. Okay, we have to decide, are we going to meet in this building or the other building? This building has carpeting, the other building you have to mop the floor. This building may have different lighting or the chairs may be different. Those are matters of adiaphora. Are we going to meet at 10 o'clock or 10:30? Matters of adiaphora. But the matters of adiaphora for public worship are very small. The confusion comes in because the matters of adiaphora for all of life are obviously much larger. Okay, when you're gardening or choosing to buy a car, you're going to go by the general principles of the word. For example, the Bible does not say to brush your teeth. However, if you don't brush your teeth are going to fall out, you can't witness the gospel to your neighbor effectively because you can't talk properly, and you're going to die younger. So the Bible teaches us that we should brush our teeth. But that's a matter of implication. It's a general principle. But in divine worship, the circumstances are very small. In all of life, they're very large. So that all he's doing is he's purposely equivocating to get you all mixed up. Adiaphora. Refers to matters that are indifferent to ethics. Should I boil my eggs or scramble them for breakfast? Okay, let me help you clarify adiaphora for you. Regarding areas of life that are ethically indifferent or adiaphora, there are at least four biblical principles that must be followed. And when we say they're indifferent, we don't mean that ethics doesn't apply to every area of life. We're just meaning it applies in a different way. It's a general principle. First, everything that we do, no matter how mundane, must be done to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when you're out there and you're pulling weeds and you're taking care of your garden, you're doing it to the glory of God. You're saying, look, I want my kids and my family to be healthy so we can serve Christ. Another passage, Romans 14:7-8. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Christ. We've been bought with a price. Everything we do is to glorify Christ and God. Second, a matter that normally would be indifferent ceases to be indifferent if it would cause a weak brother to sin. Romans 14:21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Okay, I personally don't think there's anything wrong based on Scripture with having a beer or a glass of wine after dinner. Okay, so obviously it's wrong and sinful to get drunk. However, if I have a Baptist friend come over from a church I went to many years ago, and he believes that wine is of the devil, and if he drinks beer, it's going to make him sin, I'm not going to offer him a beer. And I probably won't even drink it in his presence. I don't want to make him stumble. But that does not mean that beer is intrinsically evil. It's not. Third, an activity that in itself is indifferent ceases to be indifferent if it cannot be done in faith with a clear conscience. Okay, this is Romans 14:14 and 23. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now remember, that in Corinthians, Paul also deals with this. If you're living in the Roman Empire, you want to have roasted lamb for dinner, and the problem back in those days was, unless you had a Jewish butcher, you know, that all the people who, in the various means of employment in the Roman Empire, belonged to different guilds. You had a butcher's guild, you had a baker's guild, and they had gods over their guilds, and they would make sacrifices to the gods and all that. Well, Paul says, look, just buy the meat, don't ask any questions, and you can eat the meat. However, if you think it's a sin to eat that meat because the guild is corrupt and they were making sacrifices to their idols, don't buy the meat. If you think it's a sin, if you can't do it in faith, for you it's a sin. Right? Whatever is not from faith is sin. Fourth, an act that normally is adiaphora ceases to be adiaphora if a person becomes enslaved to or comes under the power and control of that activity. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, for example, the use of tobacco. Let's say you have a cigar once a year. You have a cigar once in a while. However, if you're addicted to tobacco and you're ruining your health, that's a sin. Or let's say something people agree on more. Eating ice cream. You enjoy a bowl of ice cream once in a while. But if you have a problem where you're overeating ice cream and you're ruining your health, eating ice cream for you becomes a sin. So there are many things that are lawful, such as Twinkies, Big Macs, candy bars, Coca-Cola, and fine cigars, that can be abused and do not edify. Even organic brown rice and organically grown carrots can become an abuse if you're a glutton. It can be used in a sinful manner. So these are important principles to keep in mind when we discuss what is called adiaphora, where things are different. So, likewise, in the sphere of commanded or authorized worship, men do not have liberty to add or detract one iota from the worship that God has instituted. However, men do have a great deal of liberty in areas that are circumstantial or incidental to worship itself. Schlissel's argument fails to recognize the distinction between ethics and adiaphora, worship ordinances, and the circumstances of worship. And what John Frame does in his arguments is he argues, well, there are circumstances to worship. And he tries to blur the distinction between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. And at bottom, what he finally asserts is, well, there are no real elements. Everything's a circumstance of worship. And then for John Frame, basically you can do anything you want as long as it's not explicitly sinful. And that's really where Schlissel ends up. So, if opponents of the regatha principle of worship want to use Deuteronomy 4:2 as a proof text against the Reformed understanding of a strictly regulated worship, they need to demonstrate that worship ordinances belong to the sphere of life that is adiaphora. That is, the things indifferent. Is the Lord's Supper or the preached word or prayer or all these commanded elements in the Bible, are they things indifferent? Well, obviously they are not. And the things that we do in public worship, they are not indifferent, and we're not allowed to add to them. It's that simple. Things that are adiaphora, they involve activities that are neither commanded nor forbidden. And therefore, the decision whether or not to commit the act or not commit the act does not involve sin or a violation of God's word. As long as men act in accordance with the general rules of Scripture, as we noted, is it done to the glory of God? Does it cause a weak brother to sin? Can it be done with faith with a clear conscience? Can I engage in this activity without coming under its power? Men have liberty to commit or refrain from the act. Okay? Worship ordinances do not involve the liberty to do as one desires and therefore cannot be placed in the category of adiaphora. Are Christians free to admit or add to the elements of worship, religious worship, as they please? Do we have the option of getting rid of the Lord's Supper? Well, obviously not. Do we have the option of not having a sermon? No. Do we have the option of adding something new? You know, we'll have a holy skateboarding competition during the service. And at the end of the skateboarding competition, the person who wins can come up and ask people to receive Jesus into their heart and make an altar call. No, we can't do that. That is not authorized by Scripture. But keep in mind, that was not forbidden. So if you don't believe in the regular principle, you could do that. Would the elders of the church be obedient to Christ if they replaced Trinitarian baptism with a man-made ritual? Is it permissible to eliminate the Scripture reading and place it with Shakespeare or a rock video? Would it be sinful to eliminate the preaching of God's word and replace it with a Christian movie or a Christian comedy hour or variety show? The answer to these questions is no, 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 and no. Obviously, you can't do that. If one places worship ordinances in the category of adiaphora, then everything involved in public worship and even private worship itself is optional. Further, you could have two sacraments. You could have seven sacraments like the Roman Catholic Church, or you could have 40 sacraments. It's up to you. If Scripture doesn't draw the line, if God doesn't draw the line, and if man is free to do what he pleases, why not? I can think of all kinds of sacraments. But they're not authorized, and we can't do them. See? Because worship ordinances are required by Scripture, they should never be treated as adiaphora. Rather, they should receive the same treatment as God's moral law. What do we say when somebody adds to the law of God, the moral law, and they say, well, you know, brother, black shoes are a sin. And if you wear black shoes, we're going to excommunicate you. What do you say to that? Well, that's called legalism. It's not the same kind of legalism as the Judaizers. It's another type of legalism. But that's legalism. That's popery. That's prelacy. The areas of life that are adiaphora correspond not to the worship ordinances, not to worship ordinances, but to the circumstances of worship. Should we start the service at 10:30 a.m. or 11 a.m.? Should the meeting house have blue carpeting or maroon carpeting? Should we use wooden pews or folding chairs? And so on. Ironically, Deuteronomy 4:2, when properly understood, is one of the strongest proof texts of the regulative principle of worship in the whole Bible. And it's used as the proof text by the Westminster Confession and the Larger Catechism. Okay? And John Knox and others. Here's what John Knox says, the Protestant reformer. And that principle idolatry, and that is principle idolatry, when our own inventions we defend to be righteous in the sight of God, because we think them good, laudable, and pleasant. We may not think us so free, nor so wise, that we may do unto God and unto his honor what we think expedient. No! The contrary is commanded by God, saying, unto my word shall ye add nothing, nothing shall ye diminish therefrom, that ye might observe the precepts of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 4:2, which words are not to be understood of the Decalogue and law moral only, but of statutes, rites, ceremonies, for equal obedience of all his laws requireth God. Let's see, where's that from? That's from his works, A Vindication of the Doctrine that the Sacrifice of the Mass is Idolatry. So that's one argument. And I think that for people who have never heard that argument, you can be taken off guard. Well, come on, Deuteronomy 4:2, all of life, yeah, I don't have to look for a command to ride my bike. Well, that's not the point. We don't have to look for a command to sit in a chair for church either. Keep in mind, all of life, the areas that are indifferent, the areas that are circumstantial, are much larger than public worship. That's the only difference. So let's go to one more argument here. And this is another very popular argument. This was one of the arguments used by the Reverend Tim McCracken. Is it Tim? In the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. He's the pastor of the church in Fresno, California. He's written publicly that the regular principle is kaput, doesn't apply, because all of life is worship. He's also written publicly that we should be able to use musical instruments and all sorts of things. And he's also written publicly that he rejects exclusive psalmody. And by the way, he's a minister in good standing in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Just want you to know that. An argument that is closely related to the argument from Deuteronomy 4:2 is one which claims that all of life is worship. And since life contains many activities that are not strictly regulated by Scripture, therefore worship is not strictly regulated either. Although as Christians we do everything to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, and thus we are to live to the Lord, Romans 14:7-8, and present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Romans 12:1, the idea that all of life is worship, and therefore no distinction exists between public worship and activities like mowing the lawn, this idea is absurd. And there are several reasons why we must reject the all of life is worship argument. It is totally unscriptural. First, there are several passages from both the Old and New Testaments which teach and or assume that public worship is special and set apart from everyday life. Let's read a few of these passages. Psalm 22, verse 22 and 25. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And here's what David Dixon writes. The third ground of confidence is the conscience of his purpose, to study, to have constant communion with God in the use of means, and the conscience of his very earnest desire to have the benefit of all the public ordinances in the fellowship of the church. Let's learn, number one, hearty resolution to subject ourselves to all God's ordinances and to follow the appointed means of communion keeping with God is a sound mark of solid faith. And the conscience of this resolution serveth much to conform our confidence in God. If we can say with the prophet, this one thing have I desired. And number two, in the using of the means and ordinances of God's holy house, the glory of the Lord may be seen. Counsel and direction in all things may be had, with comfort and spiritual delight to our souls. For in the ordinances, David was to behold the beauty of the Lord with delight, and to inquire in his holy temple. Number three, the desire of communion with God and love to his ordinances, where it is sincere, should have the chief place in our heart above all earthly desires and delights whatsoever. One thing have I desired. Number four, a sincere desire must not be suffered to go away, but should be pursued resolutely and recommended to God daily. This I will still seek after, saith he. And the means of communion with God in the public fellowship of the church must be constantly continued even in all the days of our life. End of quote. Oh, that Christians today would have this attitude of King David, this longing for public worship, this desire for sweet communion in public worship. Nowadays, it's hard to get people out of bed to go to church. In his application of this passage to believers in the New Covenant era, Calvin writes, quote, the word, sacraments, public prayers, and other helps of the same kind cannot be neglected without a wicked contempt of God, who manifests himself to us in these ordinances as in a mirror or image. End of quote. So when churches neglect what God has commanded and make up their own stuff, God is very displeased with that. Here's another passage. Psalm 84, 1-2. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Here's what Calvin writes. David complains of his being deprived of liberty of access to the church of God, there to make a profession of his faith, to improve in godliness, and to engage in the divine worship. He knew that God had not in vain appointed the holy assemblies, and that the godly have need of such helps, so long as they are sojourners in this world. End of quote. Here's what Plummer says in his excellent commentary on the Psalms. Quote, the appointed worship of the true God has in all ages possessed great attractions for the regenerate. If you hate going to church, if you dread getting up and going to church, you got to question, am I regenerate? Because if you hate going to church, you're not going to like heaven. It's going to be worship all the time, among other things. Here's what Psalm 87:2 says. And I think this is a crucial verse. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. That's a crucial verse. Here's what David Clarkson writes. Quote, but it may be replied, the Lord had worship not only in the gates of Zion, in the temple, but also in the dwellings of Jacob. We cannot suppose that all the posterity of Jacob would neglect the worship of God in their families. No doubt the faithful among them resolved with Joshua, I and my house will serve the Lord. Since therefore the worship of God was to be found in both, how can this worship be the reason why one should be preferred before the other? Sure, upon no other account but this, the worship of God in the gates of Zion was public. His worship in the dwellings of Jacob was private. So that, in fine, the Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob, because he prefers public worship before private. He loved all the dwellings of Jacob, wherein he was worshipped privately. But the gates of Zion he loved more than all the dwellings of Jacob, for there he was publicly worshipped. Hence, we have clear grounds for this. Observation. Public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord, so it should be by his people. So it was under the law, so it must be under the gospel. Indeed, there is difference between the public worship under law and gospel in respect of a circumstance. That's the place of public worship. Under the law, the place of public worship was holy. But we have no reason so to account any place of public worship under the gospel. And this will be manifest. If both we inquire what were the grounds of that legal holiness in the tabernacle or temple, and withal observe that none of them can be applied to any place of worship under the gospel, end of quote. So we have a passage here. A passage that explicitly, unequivocally states God prefers public worship to private worship. Now, does that mean that when you're barbecuing a hamburger, or you're out in your tractor and you're spreading manure on your field, or you're shoveling manure in your horse barn, if God says that public worship is preferred before private worship, then how do you compare flipping a hamburger to the public worship of God and say they're the same thing? It's ridiculous. These arguments are stupid. They're dumb arguments. They're bad. They're unbiblical. And also, as a side note, what does it say about Steelitism? Where people reject public worship and they sit in their homes and they listen to tapes. One more passage here. Actually, I got a few, I think. Ecclesiastes 5, 1-2. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Okay, we have a passage here. This passage just by itself proves there's something unique, there's something special about public worship. There is to be a solemn recognition of the special presence of God in public worship. And thus great care must be taken to be sincere, reverent, composed, deliberate, and attentive. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Address thyself to the worship of God with a solemn pause, and take time to compose thyself for it, not going about it with precipitation, which is called hastening with thy feet, Proverbs 19:2. Keep thy thought from roving and wandering from the work. Keep thy affections from running out towards wrong objects. For in the business of God's house there is work enough for the whole man, and all too little to be employed. Let me just stop for 1 minute. Okay? When we're at public worship, we're to be focused upon divine things and the Word of God and God. We're not supposed to be thinking about business the next day. We're not supposed to be thinking about business the previous day. We're not supposed to be thinking about even leisurely things or getting ready for a fishing trip. You're supposed to be meditating on Christ and what He has done and so forth. Children, remember that. Back to the quote. When we are in the house of God, we are in a special manner before God and in His presence, there where He has promised to meet His people, where His eye is upon us and ours ought to be upon Him. End of quote. Very convicting passage, isn't it? Very convicting. Here's what John Gill says about that passage. All which may denote the purity and cleanness of the conversation of the true worshippers of God. For as the feet are the instruments of the action of walking, they may intend the conduct and behavior of the saints in the house of God, where they should take care to do all things according to His word, which is a lamp to the feet and a light unto the path. Now it is obvious from this and many other passages that public worship is to be treated by God's people far differently than attending a football game, a sporting event, or going to a barbecue. and to say they're the same thing is nonsense. It's just a terrible argument. One of the privileges of public worship is that of coming into the special presence of God and communing with Him. Anything which detracts from this clearly should not be permitted. If we were in the royal presence of the Queen of England, it would not be proper protocol to interrupt that audience with the monarch in order to light up a cigarette or snap open a Budweiser or start talking to our friends. Would it? It would not. How much more important is that what we do, that we do not interrupt our audience with the King of Kings by trivial items which center on ourselves? Even things that are lawful that we can think about the other days of the week ought not to be taken into public worship when you're in the public worship service. This is for Christ. And then Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, the holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, after Israel had settled into the land, they were established in the land, this requirement of weekly public worship could only be put into practice if there were many congregations or synagogues meeting throughout the land of Israel. Not everybody from far north or the far south could go all the way to the temple every week. So they had synagogues. These decentralized congregational worship services would, of course, not contain the ceremonial elements. No sacrificing of animals. No musical instruments. A cappella psalm singing. And the preached word and prayer. Here's what Matthew Henry says. It is a holy convocation. That is, if it lie within your reach, you shall sanctify it in a religious assembly. Let as many as can come to the door of the tabernacle, and let others meet elsewhere for prayer, praise, and the reading of the law, as in the schools of the prophets, while prophecy continued, and afterwards in the synagogues. Christ appointed the New Testament Sabbath to be a holy convocation by meeting his disciples once and again, and perhaps oftener, on the first day of the week. Note, God's Sabbaths are to be religiously observed in every private house by every family apart, as well as by many families together in holy convocations. Now, if going to the barbecue or riding your motorcycle is the same as public worship, this passage wouldn't make any sense. Acts 15:21. For as Moses has had throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Okay, see Psalm 74:8. They observed the Sabbath. They had public worship. And this is a passage we all know, Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Steel ice. Hear that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Steelites, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Okay, unlike everyday activities, the skateboarding, riding your bike, gardening, driving a car, public worship is not an area that believers can treat with indifference, for it is not an optional activity. Those who regard all of life as worship, like those who misinterpret Deuteronomy 4:2, Steve Schlissel, completely misunderstand the difference between public worship, the commanded elements of that worship, and matters indifferent or common to human actions and societies. Once an activity is commanded and set apart by God, we cannot treat that activity as optional, as adiaphora, as the same as barbecuing a chicken. You just can't do that. Singing praise to God in public worship is an entirely different category than planting your tomatoes, even though you do both to God's glory. And then second, Christ, the King and Head of the Church, has appointed public officers with special public functions that require a special public use. Ephesians 4:8, 11, and 12. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Bible has certain requirements for preaching, reading the scriptures, and the administration of the sacraments and public worship. These worship elements are only to be conducted by an ordained teacher, teaching elder, or pastor, preacher, and must not be treated as indifferent activities of everyday life. If there's no distinction between all of life and public worship, then why are the public ordinances restricted to certain members of the church? See, we don't have the children come up and administer the sacraments. If all of life is worship, then such rules and distinctions would be unnecessary. It's obviously, when you study the worship elements of the New Testament, and well, in the Old Testament as well, that God regards worship as something very solemn and serious. It's not like having kids run through the sprinklers on your lawn. Third, when the Apostle Paul discusses the conduct of believers during public worship, he set forth regulations that presuppose a sharp distinction between public worship and all of life. For example, if we have a church barbecue and we ought to have one before it gets cold, we ought to try to get together. If we have one, the women are free to talk all they want. The children can talk. And if one of the women wants to get up and start talking about how she's an expert at roasting chicken, that's great. But in public worship, the women are not to teach. They're not to speak. They're not to have authority over men in the public worship. Women may speak at a barbecue, and they may teach their children during homeschooling, that they are not allowed to teach during the public worship. They are forbidden to speak or teach. 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14. Regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul tells believers that they must conduct themselves in a proper manner when coming to the Lord's table. They are to examine themselves and to make sure that they have a special regard for their brethren. 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34. Now, the regulations regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper obviously do not apply in the same way to a volleyball game or to a fish fry or to going to McDonald's for lunch. There is also a special decorum for public worship that is commanded by Paul. Men are not to wear head coverings in church while women are commanded to wear head coverings. 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. However, if you go to the ballpark to see the Yankees, yuck. You can wear a baseball cap. You can wear a baseball cap. But you can't wear a baseball cap in church, man. If all of life is worship, as some assert, and thus worship is not to be strictly regulated by Scripture, then the Apostle Paul's inspired instructions regarding public worship would be superfluous. The whole Word of God presupposes and teaches explicitly that public worship is unique, it's special, it has different rules and regulations. And then fourth, the term for church, ecclesia, often denotes a society of professing Christians who constitute a local church that meets together for public worship in a particular location. Acts 5:11, 11-26, 1 Corinthians 11:18, 16:19, Romans 16:23, Galatians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Colossians 4:15, Philemon 2, Revelation 1:12, 20, etc. Here's what Hodge says. God has commanded ecclesiastical communities with constitutions, laws, and officers, badges, ordinances, and discipline for the great purpose of giving visibility to his kingdom, of making known the gospel of that kingdom, and of gathering in all its elect subjects. End of quote. The New Testament church met for public worship on the Lord's Day. I have six passages listed. Lord's Day public worship was commanded by God. Leviticus 23:3, Hebrews 11:24 to 45, etc. It is a period of time that is set apart from everyday life. Public worship consists of certain elements that are authorized by Scripture, such as reading the Scriptures. I got about eight passages. Prayer. Several passages, preaching from the Bible, several passages, the administration of the sacraments, a number of passages, and the singing of psalms. It clearly would be inappropriate to treat public worship conducted by the church in the same manner as areas of life that are indifferent or adiaphoric. If you're playing a soccer game, it's very different than public worship. And then fifth, the Bible teaches that there is a special presence of God in public worship. In a special sense, Christ is speaking to his covenant people through the preached word. That's how the Reformers looked at public worship. It's very special in the preaching of the word. The people as a covenant body respond to God's word with prayer and praise. The confession of sins to God includes both individual and corporate sin. And when the one body partakes of the Lord's Supper, there is a special blessing that is received from our Lord. Yet an unworthy partaking of the supper, that is when the corporate assembly body is disregarded, involves covenant sanctions and even death, 1 Corinthians 11:24-34. Cases of serious public sin and excommunication are to be announced during public worship where Christ is present in his court. Matthew 18:20, and where the excommunicate is delivered to Satan by Christ's power. 1 Corinthians 5:4, there's a reason that excommunication is announced during public worship. Not only does the congregation receive a special blessing from the public means of grace and God's unique presence, but God is more glorified when he is praised by the corporate body of Christ. Here's what Clarkson says. The Lord has engaged to be with every particular saint. But when the particular are joined in public worship, there are all engagements united together. The Lord engages himself to let forth, as it were, a stream of his comfortable, quickening presence to every particular individual that fears him. But when many of these particulars join together to worship God, then these several streams are united and meet in one, so that the presence of God, which enjoyed in private is but a stream, in public becomes a river, a river that makes glad the city of God. The Lord has a dish for every particular soul that truly serves him. But when many particulars meet together, there is a variety, a confluence, a multitude of dishes. The presence of the Lord in public worship makes it a spiritual feast, and so it is expressed by Isaiah 25:6. There is, you see, more of God's presence in public worship, ergo, public worship is to be preferred before private, end of quote. And we'll stop. We'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for public worship that is special. And we thank you, Lord, that your holy word answers the critics. It refutes those who contradict. It destroys the wisdom of the wise. It crushes human autonomy and those who think they're smarter than God, who think they're wiser than God, who think that they can make up worship that is acceptable in your sight that you have not commanded. Help us, Lord, to obey, to not add to your word or detract from it, that we may serve Christ faithfully all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.